Grace to you and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Boy, not enough seats, just enough seats. No one next to Scott there. And if Bruce were here in body, there he is in that seat right there. Nick is in a particularly good mood today. Excellent. So you agree with me? Yeah, look at him smiling, see? I told you. We just have some things to wrap up today, and we'll probably take about a half an hour to record, and then we'll shut this down, and we will possibly talk beyond that. But these are some of the things that we want to wrap up. First of all, if you have heard this already, some of you think maybe you've heard this too much. Maybe you've only heard it like twice. But some of you may have heard it only once. But this is a tape player. Thanks for everybody like playing along with that, because he's the only one that doesn't know that he's the only one that doesn't listen to this. You will see the connection to hermeneutics here. And this is that very invalid interweaving of text that invalid that Tom Schaller has given us. It's supposed to be humorous.
Sit down, please.
Again, my apologies if you've heard this too much.
Chapter 9. Gave that man 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment,
And he got into a chariot and drove on furiously. And while he was going along, his hair caught in the limb of a big oak tree and left him hanging there. Yes, sir. And he hanged there many days and many nights, and the ravens came and gave that man food to eat and water to drink. One night he was hanging there fast asleep, and his wife, Delilah, she come along and cut off his head. And he fell on the stony ground. It began to rain, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And he went and hid himself in a cave. And then he went on and on. He met a man, and the man said, come and have supper with me. And you say, no, sir, I won't. I married a wife, and I can't come. But the man went on and on into the highways and the byways, and he compelled them to come and have supper with him. And then he went on and on until he comes to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he saw Jezebel sitting high up in the window. And when she saw him, she laughed at him. But he said to the men, throw her down out of there. They threw her down, and he said, throw her down again. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments, they pick up 12 baskets. And now then, whose wife do you think she's going to be in the day of judgment?
Which was supposed to be his subject.
But it is really funny.
This actually relates to something that we'll be talking about a little bit. That's an extreme case of an error that we'll be talking about. Before that, I have another similar to it. I'd like to recommend this book to you. The Exegetical Fallacies, and this is by D.A. Carson, looks like, not recognizing the logo, Baker Academic is the company that publishes that. You may need that if you're seeking to order it from a bookstore, Will. And so, Baker Academic, D.A. Carson, Exegetical Fallacies. Again, this will be like other books that we've even talked about today. Zoe led the way there. It's not a blanket endorsement of everything that's in here, but it's very good reasoning that he has. Here is another extreme case. I think some of you heard this too. Why are fire engines red? Have you heard this?
Yeah.
I think you did. Why are fire engines red? Anybody know? Any guesses? So you can see them. That's what I think too. Fire engine reds are particularly vivid red. That's a really good guess, but that's not the reason. Here it is. They have 4 wheels and 8 men. 4 plus 8 is 12. 12 inches make a ruler. See how good it is already? You're happier than he is today. Okay, they have 4 wheels and 8 men. 4 plus 8 is 12. 12 inches make a ruler. A ruler is Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth sails the 7 seas. The 7 seas have fish. The fish have fins. The Finns, F-I-N-N-S, hate the Russians. The Russians are red. Fire engines are always Russian, so they're red. Okay? The first of our problems that we listen to here is a problem of rubrical error. What's a rubric? It's a less common name for a category or a heading. So what I'm calling rubrical errors Number two is what we heard on the tape. All right, invalid combinations of verses. Just because the Bible is all written by the same person, ultimately, the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that all of it goes together with every other piece of it. When we are talking about things that are in one field or in one realm in the Scripture categorically, and we are talking about something else in a wholly other domain, but they may have the same word in them, we are not thereby ratified in taking those two places and saying that's a connection, just because maybe the same word is there or the same word is over there. To illustrate how that can be dangerous to your interpretation, what if we even made it like something that would look more valid than what I just described? And we were talking about the same subject. What foods are clean? In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, you're talking about the same subject, the same question, but collapsing contexts is another rubrical error. That is, I'm failing to see that the New Testament context is very different than the Old Testament context. If I now take them and put them together, when they're saying totally opposite things, I can only come up with to try to reconcile them, either finding them irreconcilable, having collapsed their context, I'm going to say that the Scripture contradicts itself. And now my faith in the Scripture is destroyed. That's pretty dangerous. Or I'm going to come up with some fanciful way of making them agree, making them say the same thing, when on this point, they are saying opposite things. We've got an Old Testament situation here and a New Testament situation here, and that Old Testament situation is saying a certain thing, and the New Testament situation is saying something else. If I take those statements from these two covenants and bring them together, that looks contradictory, but there's a bridge that connects them, and that is the understanding of the differences between the covenants. We're sort of doing that, or we will be at least, this coming Lord's Day. We're going to look at possibly more, in more of an in-depth way, this coming Lord's Day, as I said, at the issues of repentance or a change of mind relative to two Gospels in the Bible. The Gospel of the Kingdom of God versus the Gospel of the Christ. They are both, as to their nature, good message, but their content is radically different. Just like Old Covenant, New Covenant, they're both covenants. They're both agreements, but in that one is old and the other one is new means that they're very different as to their content, as to their substance. If I don't recognize those differences, I collapse their context so that the fact that this is said here and that is said there and their contexts are different means nothing to me now. I'm just going to take them as if they are detached, floating ideas that God sets down one here and one there. And I'm going to come out absolutely with the wrong understanding. So Collapsing context is a rubrical error, because I'm going to align things like the long hair of Nazarites in the Old Covenant and the injunction against men having long hair in the New Testament. I'm going to put these together and try to, with collapsed context, totally I'm not relating to that, I'm going to try to make them say the same thing. Or they're not saying anything about what they're saying, just like that says that and that says that, and I get something out of my head from it. What some false prophets did in Jeremiah's day, they prophesied not from Yahweh, but from their own heart. They said, they would kind of preface things, or they would respond to the question, what is the burden of Yahweh? In other words, the burden of Yahweh was like, that was a very spiritual way of saying, what's the word of God? And sometimes real prophets use that term, and Jeremiah is one of the later prophets. God got sick of hearing them speak of the burden of Yahweh. So he said, they talk about the burden of Yahweh and saying the burden of Yahweh, the burden of Yahweh. When Yahweh has not spoken, there is no burden. But they prophesy out of their own hearts. So he said, I don't ever want you to say, he tells Jeremiah, the burden of Yahweh. Just don't ever say that again. He got sick of this term that was always connected with something that was error, something that was false doctrine. People do that today. I imagine that God would say, you know, don't ever say certain things that have become like, you know, standardized Christianese, evangelifish language, you know. Just, what are some of those things? I mean, I know there's a lot of them out there. What are they? Ask Jesus into your heart, yeah. That's, at least the burden of Yahweh has this going for it, that it was in there before in right places. This time, that's nowhere even in the Bible. Or the way people talk about something being anointed this and anointed that. That's a good one. There's a real idea, there's a real concept in the Scripture of people being anointed, but the way that's being used today, you know, it's just crazy. People do this who don't claim to be prophets, but they claim to be whatever, exegetes. Probably they don't claim to be that. Bible students, and their hermeneutics are shot, so they're getting some of the most, how do you make lunacy into an adjective? You know, just the most ridiculous things out of the Scripture, because sometimes they're collapsing context and putting things then of different context into Jerome, welcome, into the same heading. They're not the same heading because the context tells you this is radically different. Invalid combinations of verses. What if I take a verse like, for by grace you are saved by belief, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I connect that with the last verse in 1 Timothy 4. And Paul tells Timothy, give heed to yourself and to the doctrine, because in so doing you shall save both yourself and those who hear you. Save is in that one verse, and save is in this other verse. Are we talking about the same thing? We're talking about drastically different things. If this is not of yourself, who is it of? I know this sounds forced and crazy. I know this sounds like nobody would make that mistake. Well, first off, people will make this mistake. People make come up with some of the craziest lunatic fringe kind of doctrines in the world. What if I do that, though? What if I did something like this? Maybe you've never heard this one. I've never heard it either. I'm just kind of making it up now. But this kind of thing happens all the time. Salvation is not of myself. Being saved is not of myself. In Ephesians, this word saved is over here. Who is it of? It's of Timothy. Because if he gives heed to himself and the teaching, he'll save himself and the teaching. Or if I extended it and I said, whoever your pastor is, he's the one that really can save you. He is in the sense that Paul's talking about it, but that's not the same sense. And he's not ultimately responsible for the way Paul's talking about it either. But that's not at all in the sense that the word saved is used in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So we aren't warranted. We aren't warranted to say this word is here and the same word is here. That means they're talking about the same thing. That's invalid combinations of verses. Words are linguistic units, small ones, that convey a concept or an idea. When you string them together in sentences, there's a different concept than just that word. Save, the word concept is to be rescued or delivered. But when I say that one can be saved by Timothy's teaching, or I say that one can be saved by giving heed to themselves, there is a means of rescue there. That means of rescue is different in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And the thing that you are rescued from is different in 1 Timothy 4 as opposed to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. 1 Timothy 4 is talking about you will be saved and the congregation that hears your teaching will be saved from false doctrine, snares of the devil, the infection of the world, the influence of the flesh, things in temporal life, from sound teaching. You get rescued from the spiritual snares that are out there on the earth in time by giving heed to doctrine, and a great boon to that is a solid teacher. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, the thing you're saved from is everlasting punishment and a lost condition of not being part of the people of God. You get saved that way, not from a guy named Timothy teaching, but from a guy named Jesus dying and rising from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit causing you to believe that. That's how it's not of yourself. Not of you, but it's the gift of God. Okay, so we have the rubrical error of collapsing context. Then we've got the rubrical error of invalid combination of verses. Then let's take a look at this. 1 Timothy 2:5. Anybody that wants to read that for us. 2 Timothy, yes. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Anyway. Rightly dividing is literally cutting straightly. Straightly cutting. Let's put it that way. Straightly cutting the word of truth. This takes us to, it's the whole idea of using it and communicating it correctly. But we've got over-specification and under-specification. I need to make certain cuts in the word of God and say, this Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 isn't talking about the same thing as saved over here in 1 Timothy 4. I need to make that distinction. I need to make that cut. But if I can also err In other words, I can underspecify. I can fail to specify my salvations enough. You see what I'm saying? I can also overspecify. I can make cuts where there aren't cuts. I can make distinctions where there aren't distinctions. I can say, you know, in this part of the sentence it says this, and in that part of the sentence it says that. There is something called the offensive use of the copulative chi. I know that that doesn't mean much to most of you. Chi is the Greek word that gets translated most often as and. It's a copulative, that is, it connects this and that. But there is what we call an offensive use that means we're taking this thing that we just said and kind of ascending with it to say it's also that. Like pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4:11. I would say that's an offensive use of the article chi, or the conjunction chi, where these pastors are teachers. If someone is a teacher, that doesn't mean he's a pastor. But if he's a pastor, he's got to be a teacher. I've heard people say, I've heard one person say before, and they said it to me, they said, "You're a teacher." I think he even called me a teaching pastor. He said, "I'm not a teacher." This guy was having the office of pastor. He said, "I'm not a teacher. I'm more of a pastor." And I'm thinking, the offensive use of the copulative chi says that you're wrong. You know, either you're right that you're not a teacher, and that means you're no pastor either, or you are a pastor and you are called such, but you are wrong in saying that God does not expect you to be a teacher. In other words, the offensive use of the article, I keep calling it an article, of the conjunction chi means this thing equals that. What if there is a place where it's this and that, and I cut them, I overspecify, so that I say, there's this, and then there's that. See, this man, who I was talking to, was guilty of overspecification with the Scripture. And so these are rubrical errors. He's lining up this kind of activity under pastor, and this kind of activity under teacher, and making a cut, a sharp cut between them. They don't have to be identically the same person, but if one is the one pastor, he's got to be the other teacher. That's just an example, but we have overspecification. I would say that I'll give you a good example of where we find this this overspecification. The pre-tribulational doctrine, all right, things like this are said all the time. At the rapture, Jesus is coming for His saints. At the second coming, He's coming with His saints. All right, now you just took something that's one event, and you cut it and separated them. My question is, why can't the Lord come for His saints and with His saints, especially since the main rapture passage, it says that He's coming to rapture, He's got all of the resurrected believers of all time with Him. That can't happen. If we take our eschatology, we get it from the New Testament, we see that the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ sees His coming with resurrected believers to the clouds, our rapture, to be His entourage as He comes back, like, "Look, you damned earth, how many people from you have believed in Me? You are without any excuse. Anyone who says they didn't have enough evidence to believe in Me. Look at this throng." The word meeting for a meeting with the Lord in the air was the word that was used in the ancient days of going out of the city to meet a conquering king as he would come back to rule that city. It's a perfect picture of a post-tribulational rapture. But lots of things like that. I've got a book that I don't even know how many times. It's a ridiculous number. Some number of hundreds of differences between the rapture and the revelation of Jesus or the second coming. These are things like they're all happening at the same time, and the guy is hundreds of times over making that rubrical error and separating things that belong together. All right, rubrical errors, watch out for them. These are just kind of miscellaneous things today. This is our last class. Fascination with the falsely deep. I realize now that I didn't put my reference up here because I went to look for it. But in Proverbs, and I'm looking for what? She's all over the place where I actually want to go here now. I got it. Yeah, faster. What was the word you texted me today?
Oh, ostinato.
Ostinato is what Jerry does. Leaning, you know. Ostinato. Very good. This is actually in a number of places. Would it have been better, Matthew, to write in purple? See that five there? Yeah, I guess not, huh? Where's the purple? Proverbs 5, 1 through 20. Proverbs 5 is not an example of fascination with pseudo-depth. Falsely deep. But I've seen it done with Proverbs 5. You know what Proverbs 5 is talking about? It's talking about being aware and wary of an adulteress. That's what it's talking about. I have seen people take this like, this woman, I'm sorry to even say this, but I have a book. I had a book. I don't have it anymore. I don't know what happened to it. That was all about that. The author was a man by the last name of Metcalf. And I should have known the book wouldn't be right. He spells his name with an E at the end. But he doesn't even know how to spell his last name. But here's, actually, he's a pretty good guy. That's true. That's right. How do you know he's from England? He was, actually. He was from England. So, the whole thing is we're going to compare wisdom, this woman, in Proverbs 1 and 9, with this woman, the strange woman, and we get this read into things. There are these two possibilities. There's the woman who has wisdom. This is sound doctrine. And everything that's about this other woman that you're not to have anything to do with is taken in a pseudo-spiritual way. There is a symbolic or figurative cast put on everything there. She says to you, stolen waters are sweet. And waters means this in the New Testament, and that it's stolen. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It's satanic. This is satanic counterfeits for life that false doctrine puts, and it's like, no, it's talking about adultery. Alright? It's saying David, who has gotten burned with this, is telling his son Solomon over and over in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, don't do this. Now let me talk about this. This is what that was done. And I'm not saying, let me go on record as saying this too, that I just made that up on the fly there about strange waters and how he would have done it. But it was that kind of thing that he did throughout Proverbs 5, 1 through 20. I'm not saying that he actually said that. But it was that kind of thing. This brings us to, this is what this is. This is exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis, remember when I had that table back here? I used to call it the exegesis table. People use this word two different ways. Some use it like original language study, that we're studying the Bible and this is exposition or this is hermeneutics. And part of that is exegesis, that is Hebrew and Greek work. And because that was my Hebrew table that I was translating from, I used to call it the exegesis table. Exegesis comes from the word that I translate explained in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The other way that people will use that word is the more common, and it's like an explanation, but limited to Scripture. So it's talking about the exegesis of Scripture is the almost equivalent to hermeneutics. The interpretation, and usually there's this idea of communication with it, like, we're going to teach you what this says, what it means, what it's really dealing with, okay? It comes from ex, word that means out, like that word there, exit. This is an out place. And this egesis, you're getting out of the text what is in there. Eisegesis is, we've just replaced Greek prepositions now. We've taken out ex, which is out, and we've put in eis, which is roughly into. Eisegesis is when you force into the text what you want to find. Do you not like something that the Bible says? There's a misinformation superhighway waiting for you tonight that you can get on and you can find clever ways to get out of that thing that the Bible has said, ways that jam the proverbial square peg into the Bible, which is the round hole. We're going to make this say what we want it to. That's eisegesis, not exegesis, getting out of the Bible what's there, but eisegesis, putting into the Bible what I want to be there. All right? This fascination with the falsely deep is one way of doing that. Now, let's kind of round this out. If the Bible, well, let's use this one. Even if you don't believe it, even if you think, Timothy, I think you're all wet. I think that other Metcalf guy was on the ball. This has got to be more to it than that. All right. Just for the sake of argument for a minute, just act like you agree with me. Let's say Proverbs 5, 1 through 20 is in God's mind and His purpose for writing in it. What He means is, this is a stiff warning against adultery. All right. In that it comes from God, it's spiritual. The Lord said, my words, John 6, are spirit, and they are life. These words are life. These words are spirit, and they mean what is rather clear, what is pretty obvious. Okay? If I think there's got to be something deeper there, and I come out of the reading of that text with something other than a stiff warning against adultery, this is rather insulting to God, isn't it? Because it's like saying, God, you're so simple. You're so simplistic. I don't even believe you're that simple. I'm going to get something deeper out of this. All right? And God knows there's nothing deeper than that. It's I know how to say what I mean. But you don't like what he said. Oh, you might admit, yeah, we shouldn't commit adultery. But I just wish he would be a little more interesting. That's kind of boring. Well, now we're calling God boring. And we're really thinking that we're more spiritual and wise and sagacious and understanding than he is. We want to shy away from eisegesis like the plague that it is. Okay? Here, we'll kind of end like this. Hermeneutics, and what we've been seeing, even if we haven't said it this way, because I haven't said it this way, hermeneutics isn't about, what do you think this verse means? What does this verse mean to you? Now, if I were talking to you one-on-one, and you were to say something like that, you wouldn't get this kind of caustic response, because I'm not talking to you one-on-one, right? I'm thinking, most of you would never go here. Most of you would never go here. Okay? I'm not going to go here. So I can talk in concepts to a group, and that's what I'm doing. If I were speaking to someone who was guilty, if I spoke to J.C. Metcalf, okay, I think that's his initials, I'd be very gentle with him. I probably wouldn't bring it up because his issue isn't that big of one. What he's ending with, I agree with that too, just not from where he's getting it. But let me put it this way, to a group, I don't care what that verse means to you. Hermeneutics says, what does that verse mean? Period. Not to you. Not like, what do you feel out of that verse? Feeling, please kick your feelings out of the hermeneutical realm. We're not going to translate or interpret from feelings. So, hermeneutics says, you're not allowed to make the Bible say whatever you want it to. Okay? Are there things, I'm really closing right here, are there things that just right off the page mean that, and that's all they mean? Like if I could read it, right? What does this really mean? And I could say with the mayor of Tombstone, I could say, you can read, can't you? All you have to do is be able to read. You can read. Are there places like that in the Bible where it means just that? The vast majority of places in the Bible, the huge bulk of things in the Bible are just like that. Because of some of the things we've looked at this semester, figurative language, genre, context, Greek and Hebrew things, especially play into this here, sometimes it's harder to get what's there. Sometimes it's difficult. I'm not saying that the Bible is just so easy to understand. Not saying that at all. Peter said that was not the case. And Paul's writings, if one apostle says that about the writings of another apostle, he says that they're hard, and the unstable and unlearned twist them to their own destruction. Why are they unstable? Because they're unlearned. They're shaky. They're spiritually shaky because they haven't studied to the level that they should to get out of it what is really meant, what's really there. Hermeneutics in the long run is all about meaning. And it's not the insertion of meaning, not the injection of meaning, not eisegesis, but the extraction of meaning that has been placed there. Okay? Let us turn off the taping and recording and such devices, and I'll keep my